Amen. You may be seated. It is good to be back after a week off. And I was just looking at the board up there, and I think we got the fastest growing church in the United States. That's like about a 2,000% increase, isn't it? So that's benefits and everything. We are getting back into Romans. I hope you have your little Romans books. If you forgot them, you can, you know, bring them next week. I think I need to probably order a few more because we just about had run out initially. And if you're like my wife, you might have lost your book already. So I'm going to order a few more. So if you lost it or can't find it or whatever, then I'll have some more. I don't know if they'll be in by next week, but soon. Now, we are starting in verse 7 of chapter 1 of Romans, and the nice thing about those little books is you can take notes. It helps you to remember things, and it helps you pay attention, really, too. I know that when I'm sitting out listening to somebody, I find that if I take notes, I just remember better. It activates a different part of your brain. So let me encourage you to do that, just so it would help you to retain more. And last time, it's been a few weeks ago, but we covered verses 1 through 6. And I'm just going to review that in case you got your books and you want to fill in anything on that, but very briefly. Those verses is part of the introduction of the whole book of Romans, and today we're going to finish the introduction, which goes through verse 16, and then we'll get into the first major section of the book, which is the Paul showing the sinful nature of the whole world. So we looked at verses 1 through 6. We talked about, we defined who Paul was, formerly the name of Saul, and he took on the name of Paul and used both those names, one to the Gentiles and one to the Jews. We learned that he was a bondservant of Jesus in the introduction of the book there, and we learned that basically what a bondservant is somebody who, after fulfilling a requirement of serving somebody, maybe they sold themselves to this person for a period of time because of a debt they owed or whatever. But on occasion, certain people in that situation really liked the relationship they had with their master, and they voluntarily wanted to stay there. And that was when they used the term bondservant, when they would get an earring put in their ear to indicate that they belonged voluntarily to that person. They liked this. They liked where they were living. They liked the creature comforts. They enjoyed the company of whoever they had sold themselves into, and they wanted to live the rest of their life that way. That was the definition of a bondservant. And so Paul says to us that I'm voluntarily a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I like the way things are. I like my relationship with my master. I like that he provides for all my needs, and I don't have to worry about anything, and I only have to please him. That's the only thing I'm worried about. So that was important, that word bondservant, that we know what that means. We recall that he was separated while ministering to Jesus, and he was separated for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel, and that message, the main message that Paul was trying to get across to everybody that he came in contact with, and it was a brand new message, and that was that there's this guy, Jesus, and he was unique because he was 100% man, but at the same time, he was 100% God, the only person on the face of the earth that ever had both of those glasses full at the same time. So Paul introduces the concept of grace in the introduction, which is God's unmerited blessings that he gives us all. So that's kind of a background on the first session that we had. It's been so long, I wanted to go back over that again briefly. So we pick up here at verse 7, where Paul says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul starts out Romans by saying grace and peace. And I've mentioned this before, I don't know if you remember it, But in every one of Paul's letters, in the introduction to every one of his letters, he always says the same thing, grace and peace. Also, he ends every one of his epistles with the ending, grace and peace to all of you. So that's one way that we know Paul is the author of the books that he authored, because of this habit that he had of always starting out with grace and peace, ending up with grace and peace. But why do you think he would say to the people, grace and peace? It's got a nice little ring to it, but I think there was an actual reason why he chose those two words. And the reason is in the Greek original word, the word for grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And what charis means to the Greeks is grace. So when a Greek person would greet someone in his day, we say, hey, how you doing? They say, charis, grace to you. So this was a common Greek greeting. So I think that's why he put it in there. Whereas the Jews would always greet each other with what? Shalom. You hear the Jews to this day, shalom. They say hello and they say goodbye that way. So when Paul says charis and shalom, or grace and peace, he's really speaking to his whole audience. He's covering both the Greeks and the Jews. And I think that's the reason why he starts out each of his books and ends each of his books that way, because he realizes he's got two audiences. He's got primarily a Greek audience, but he also has a lot of the Jews who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and he doesn't want to leave them out. So he says, grace and peace. And notice each time it's peace first. It's peace and grace, charis and shalom. And I think maybe there's even a purpose of that, and that is because you can't have grace until you have peace. Until you have peace with God, you don't really understand the concept of grace. So, it's his introduction, and then he starts talking. The pronoun, I want to thank my God. This, I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about it, but this is unique in our Christian religion, this possessive pronoun. No other world religions look at God as a personal relationship. It's other religions recognize God as being awesome and omnipresent and ability to do anything, including creation of the universe and the world and all that. But they don't look at that same God as wanting to have a personal relationship with them. It's more of a distant thing. That's the concept of all the other major world religions. But in Christianity, we recognize the awesomeness of God, but also the individual relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. So that's one thing that's unique about our Christian religion. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. You see all of the personal references to God, how I serve him with my spirit, and he also goes on to say, I never cease to mention you in my prayers. Which makes one ask the question, how do you pray without ceasing? Paul says, I pray without ceasing. How do you do that? Well, the Greek word for praying without ceasing, literally, they use the expression, what we would call a tickling of the throat. You know how when you kind of get a cold, or you start to get a cold, and you start to get a little tickle in your throat, and what do? You're constantly coughing. And they use that expression because the instinctive reaction to a tickling in your throat is to cough. So what the Greek interpreters from the original Hebrew scriptures, what they're saying is your reaction to praying ought to be that of a cough to a tickling of your throat. It ought to be happening all the time. Every time anything happens, it ought to remind you instantaneously to pray. So it would be like if you were, let's just say, at a gas station. You're filling up your car, and somebody on the other side of the pump, and they're filling up their car. Your throat ought to tickle. You ought to cough. You ought to pray for that person. You don't know anything about that person. But maybe God put that person right there at that point in time for you to pray for. And who knows what could come out of that. But Paul says, I pray without ceasing. He's always looking for people to pray for. It's second nature to him. It's the cough from the tickling in his throat. If you're at Walmart and you're going down the aisle, every person that passes you by, instead of just daydreaming, you ought to be praying for that person. It ought to be instinctive. So if you see me at Walmart and you pass me by and I hear a little cough, I'll know that you're praying for me. So, but that's the kind of thing that Paul's, what he's saying is that whether it's friend or stranger, it ought to be instinctive. We ought to be praying without ceasing for everybody that we come across. Life, I think, can become such a great adventure if we do that, because that's going to open up the doors for God to work in your life, for conversations to start that you're not expecting, just by praying without ceasing. So he says, I've always mentioned you in my prayers. I pray without ceasing, asking, verse 10, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And by that, asking by somehow, what Paul was doing, God a blank check. He's saying, I want to come to see you. And I'm giving God permission to use any way, any means that he wants to get me there to see you. And we know from reading the book of Acts that we just went through, the way God got Paul to Rome to visit these people that he's now writing a letter to was on a slave ship as a prisoner. So Paul gave him a blank check to get him there, and God said, okay, I'm going to use this slave ship. And he used Paul's arrest in Jerusalem that eventually get him to Rome on this slave ship. So Paul prays different than we pray. Our prayers are more, instead of being direct to God, they're more directive. We tend, and I'm in this camp, we tend to tell God what we want, what we want him to do for us. It reminds me of, there's some football games on today, playoff games. And I kind of act like I'm the quarterback sometimes, and God's the offensive line. And I say, God, I'm going to run the ball right off right tackle there, and I expect you to open the pathway for me to run. I want to score a touchdown. So I'm praying that you remove the obstacles from in front of me, that I can have a nice run and score a touchdown. That's the way I pray. And it's not the right way to pray, but I don't know if you're guilty of the same thing. I imagine you probably, most of you are. But that's not the way Paul prays. That's not the way we should pray. Our prayers shouldn't be directive, but they should be more direct to God. And we should position ourselves, instead of more of the quarterback, maybe somebody more on the offensive line, where we're in the huddle and we say to the quarterback, to God, you're calling the plays. I'm here to do whatever you want me to do. You want me to rush block? I'll rush block. You want me to pass block? I'll pass block. You want me to be a pulling guard and run around the end? I'll do that. You want me to catch a pass? I'll catch a pass. I'll do whatever you want to do, because the team wants to score a touchdown, and I know that you're the one that's in charge, and I want to be on the team that scores a touchdown. I want to be used by you in whatever way that you want me to use. That's the way we need to pray. That's the way that Paul prays, and that's why he says, I want to get to Rome. However God wants to get me there, I want to get there. So it's a good lesson for us to not be directive in our prayers, but to just be reporting for duty and say, God, I want to be on your team and I want to score some touchdowns. So you tell me what to do, where to go, where to be, and I'll do it. Verse 11. The reason he wants to go to Rome Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And then I think Paul, I've actually got a dash there in the Bible. I think he pauses and he thinks about something. He says, wait a minute. It's more than just strengthening you. And he says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. What's Paul saying? He's saying, you're not the only one that gets a blessing. I get a blessing when I'm involved in ministering to you. And I know we've got a lot of school teachers in our congregation. And you know, if you have prepared a study lesson, and Nancy knows this from her class, any of us who have taught any Bible studies knows this, the teacher learns more than the student because they're preparing for the class and they're putting themselves in a position to teach others. And by doing so, they usually wind up learning more than the students. I know that's the case for me whenever I preach, when I prepare for a message. I know I learn more than you guys learn because of the process of preparing. And that's what I think Paul pauses between verse 11 and verse 12, and he realizes we both are encouraged by each other's faith, not only by me preparing to teach you, but by the reaction I get to you as a student, Paul says. You're young believers. I get encouraged by seeing the spontaneity of your new faith. Sometimes we as Christians, we've been walking down this road a long time, and it's so exciting to see a new believer. And the excitement in their face when they realize that their sins are forgiven, their life has changed, there's a brightness in their eyes, and that rubs off on us, and it gives us energy. And that's what I think Paul's saying is, I get energy off of you guys. At this point in time, you know, he's been around for a while. He's walked the Christian faith for a while, and he needs that vibrancy and that energy of seeing and being involved in new believers. So that they're mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to all of you who are in Rome. Paul was just constantly amazed at the grace of God and how it's able to reach the educated, which are the Greeks, and the uneducated, which he calls in that verse the barbarians. He knows that the gospel is available for all of us. And then verse 16, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul was willing to go to Rome to preach this gospel to both the Jewish believers and the Greek believers in Rome. At the time when Paul was writing this and he was preparing to go to Rome, you need to understand that in Rome, it was not a hospitable place to preach the gospel. There was persecution going on. He was walking into a hotbed of persecution in Rome. But yet, he says, I can't wait to get there. Now, what does that tell you about Paul, that knowing he's heading into a dangerous place with a dangerous message? At this time, I don't know if you know, Nero is the emperor of Rome, and you know a little bit about Nero. You know what a crazy person he was and how he burned down Rome and blamed it on the Christians and all the terrible things he did to Christians. Paul's heading into Rome knowing that there's a good chance that he may not ever leave Rome. It may be his last stop. But yet he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God, and I can't wait to get in and see you guys in Rome. So, the question arises. Why was Paul not only ashamed, but eager to take this dangerous risk and this dangerous journey to go to Rome. I have five reasons that I have come up with why Paul wanted to take this risk. And if you want to just jot these down somewhere near chapter or verse 16, that which is the last verse we're going to cover today. The first reason is that this gospel that he wants to proclaim is prophetic. It's not new. It was prophesied a long time ago. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You're familiar with that verse, I'm sure, where God is in condemning the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So it was a picture of Jesus stomping on the serpent, the snake, which represented Satan. It was a ongoing war that was going to take place between God and Satan, and Jesus was the person who was going to kill the serpent. The gospel is prophetic. Let me show you another thing from the way back in the Old Testament, Genesis, that shows that the gospel is prophetic. Adam was the first man, and you know there's a list of the genealogy that goes up to Noah. That's 10 people. We got it. If you can put that up there, I'm going to show you the names of the 10 people between Adam and Noah. And beside each name, you'll see what that name means. The Hebrew language, each letter and each syllable means something. And people would put these syllables together and come up with names that almost sometimes would almost be a sentence. Sometimes a short name is a short translation. A longer name means something else. But we know from studying the Hebrew language, we can break down these names and understand what they actually mean. So let's look at these names. Adam, we know, means man. The word Seth means the word appointed. Enosh, the third in this generation, means, the name Enosh means subject to death. Canaan means sorrowful. Mahalalel, long word, long definition, means from the presence of God. If you look at the EL at the end of Mahalalel, Mahalalel, EL means God. So we know with those syllables it means from the presence of God. Jared means one comes down. Enoch, the word Enoch means dedicated. And Methuselah, man who lived longer than anybody else, his name means dying, he shall send. Lamech means to the poor being destroyed. Now, I don't know why they named their children these names, but that's what they were named, and that's what the names mean. And Noah, of course, means comfort. Now, if you look at all of those definitions, and I'm going to add a couple words. Thank you. I'm going to add a couple words that are just to connect the words. They don't change anything. Let me read you the definitions of these names in order, and you will see the prophetic nature of Jesus Christ just in the name of the first 10 people who lived before the flood, or 10 generations. So, the words I'm adding. Man was appointed to be subject to death. It was sorrowful to be from the presence of God. But there comes down one who was dedicated to us. Dying, he shall send to the poor being destroyed. Comfort. Now, if you read those, isn't that a picture of life before Jesus Christ and life after Jesus Christ? So I'm going to read it again, and I'm just going to read it flowing more and listen to the genealogy as a testament to the prophetic nature of the gospel. Man was appointed to be subject to death. It was sorrowful to be from the presence of God. But then one comes down who was dedicated to us. Dying, he shall send to the poor being destroyed. Comfort. In the very names of the Old Testament, we have the gospel being prophetic. So that's the first reason that Paul wants to preach the gospel to the people in Rome. It is a prophetic gospel. You don't even need the New Testament to see the prophecies of the Old Testament and to see Jesus Christ. This is the same message since the beginning of time. We saw the same message in the stars that we studied a few weeks ago. Prophetic. Second reason that Paul wanted to get this gospel to the people in Rome is because the gospel is provable. Number one, the gospel is prophetic. Number two, the gospel is provable. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection is the proof that the gospel is true. We know, and nobody that's serious at all would argue the fact that about 2,000 years ago, on the face of the earth, there lived and walked a man named Jesus Christ from Nazareth. That is indisputable. Nobody who is the least bit serious would deny that. It's not only in the Bible, but it's in secular writings too. In several secular writings, Jesus was here. The second thing we know for a fact, can't be denied, is that Jesus died on the cross. He was tortured, crucified, and stabbed in the side with a spear. And the testimony of blood and water flowing out from this pierced side in his spear, in his side, was proof that he died. There's no question that he died. Bible critics have long ago given up on this so-called swoon theory, where he didn't really die on the cross. He just fainted. And then they took him down from the cross, and they wrapped him, and they put him in a cold, damp tomb, and they rolled this big, I don't know how many ton stone in front of the tomb. And somehow the coolness of the tomb revived him. And he got all this strength. And he got up and he single-handedly rolled away this big stone. That has been discarded by Bible critics a long time ago. The only thing they've kind of hung on to is, yes, he lived. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. But he never was resurrected. And you know there's several theories of how Jesus' body disappeared from this tomb. Some of them say, the Roman soldiers stole the body. If they had done that, and this church started up and said, hey, Jesus was risen from the dead, and Rome didn't want to hear that, but they said, oh, yeah? Here's his body. They would have produced the body. It wasn't the Roman soldiers that did it. The most common statement by Bible critics is that the disciples somehow overpowered the Roman guards, which is a feat in and of itself, moved the stone away, and stole Jesus' body. And they went and just buried him somewhere else, so that they could then say Jesus was resurrected. Well, there's a problem with that. And it's a big problem. And that is, all 12 of these disciples, at some point in their life, had figuratively had a sword or a knife, dagger put to their throat and said, you either deny that Jesus was resurrected or I'm going to slice your throat. Some of them it was crucifixion. Some of them it was being impaled. Some of them it was being burned to the stake. They all died, all but one died these tragic deaths. But they all steadfastly claimed to the end, Jesus is alive. I've seen him. He's resurrected. Now I ask you, if you were one of those disciples and somebody said to you, and you admired Jesus, you loved Jesus, you followed him, you wanted his memory to carry on, and you were willing to promote this lie because you liked him so much. If somebody said, I'm gonna crucify you, would you go that far? Would you endure that kind of pain for something that you know is a lie? And I don't think I would. In fact, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't. A lot of people will die for something that is false if they believe it to be true. Take, for instance, Islam. They believe it's true. They suicide bomb all the time. They hate the Jews. They're willing to sacrifice their life to kill Jews and Christians. It's a lie, but they believe it. A lot of people are still willing to do that. But I don't know of anybody who's willing to die for something that they know is a lie. The gospel is provable because of the life of the disciples and the death of the disciples, if nothing else. And there's many other things that we can point to prove that Jesus was resurrected. But the gospel is provable. The gospel is prophetic. Three, the gospel is personal. What do you mean by personal? Well, you look at Paul's writings, and he doesn't say by what, but he says by whom. Romans 1:5 says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him. It's personal. The gospel is personal. Jesus had a personal experience with Paul. He met him on the road to Damascus. You remember the story. Jesus did a work in Paul, and Paul says, the gospel that I'm preaching to you is a personal gospel. I know it to be true. And we know it to be true, too, as Jesus does works in us. So it's prophetic. It's provable by the empty tomb. It's personal. And number four, the gospel is powerful. And that takes us back to the last verse that we just read. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel has a way of pricking our conscience. It has a way of warming our hearts and at the same time making us realize our worthlessness, that we're sinners. I mentioned to you briefly a while back that I had a friend visit me, old friend from way back, and I wanted to try to share the gospel with him. I was looking for opportunities to do that, and it just seemed like every time I did, something would come up and the subject would change and I just wasn't comfortable or whatever. And finally, he asked me a question that I wasn't expecting, and it had to do with the Antichrist. What do you think about the Antichrist? Well, there's my opening. You know, so I talked with him about it, and I used that opportunity to just continue to probe and press with him of where he was. It's one thing to be curious about the Antichrist. This is another thing to have an intimate and deep relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we started talking more about commitment to Jesus and a desire to serve Jesus and to remove from our lives things that don't need to be there, I just saw a change in him. In his eyes, they started sparkling. It was almost like he was waking up from a stupor, and he started becoming alert and interested. And it reminds me of this verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. When we share the gospel, there's something that happens that has nothing to do with us. It's just in the gospel itself. It's powerful. We're simply the messengers who are proclaiming this. We can let God take care of the power part. And I kind of got to experience that firsthand in my conversations with my friend. It's neat to see that we hold something in our hands that is more powerful than our persuasive words, than anything. It's independent of us. So the gospel is prophetic, provable, personal, powerful, and it's preachable. What do I mean by preachable? Well, back to the verse again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone. Who does that include? I think that includes everyone. You know, the gospel can be understood and grasped by the most intelligent professor at the most educated Ivy League school in the country. He can grab it. And at the same time, his five-year-old daughter can grasp that same message and understand, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God has presented the gospel in such a way that any of us can believe it at any level. Have you ever noticed when you go to the grocery store and you're kind of heading to the checkout line, have you noticed where they put the candy? If you get down to buggy level, eye level, that's where all the candy is. And why? Because that's where the kids are. Kids are in the buggies. Mom's pushing the kids around. And they want them kids to be able to reach out. They know what they're doing and grab that candy. Everything that they want your child to get, they'll put at buggy level height. And there's a reason for that. They don't put it up where the children can't reach it. They don't put it down where the children can't reach it. They put it right at buggy level. And that's the way the gospel is too. God has placed the gospel at buggy level for all of us. We can all reach out and grab it. It doesn't matter if we're the smartest or less intelligent. It doesn't matter if we're richest or the poorest. It doesn't matter if we're clean, if we're dirty. It doesn't matter if we live a good life or an absolutely despicable life. God said, I'm putting this gospel where everybody can reach it. I'm putting this powerful gospel where everybody can reach it. I'm putting this personal gospel where everybody can reach it. I'm putting this provable gospel where the intellectual can understand that it is true and it makes sense intelligently, not just emotionally, but I can reason with the resurrection of Christ, how it just makes sense. So, the gospel is prophetic. It's provable, it's personal, it's powerful, and it's preachable / reachable. It's at a place where we can all get it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for yet another venture into Romans. We thank you as we close down this introduction, we see that you put this gospel out there for at the candy level for all of us, that we can all grab it, we can all hold on to it, enjoy it, taste it, ingest it, and just believe it in our lives. It's powerful. It's personal. We thank you for it. Lord, we know that our job, now that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, is to share it with others. So, Lord, we come before you like an offensive line right now. We come before you saying, what's your game plan? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to block? What do you want me to catch? What do you want me to throw? Lord, we're at your disposal. Our lives are here to be used up by you in your commission to advance in the gospel to a lost and hurting world. And we submit ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bud, you want to come up and close us up? We'll pick up next week in verse 17 through the end of chapter 1, which you might remember is a description of the sinful nature of the world, and you might want to read ahead on that and be prepared for that.
Number 10 in the red. Let's all stand, please. Near the cross.
Exciting week this week. Everybody that you come in contact with, a little tickle in your throat, shoot up a little prayer for them, and let's see what God will do. I'm sure we'd have lots of adventures if we all did that to share with each other next week. Let's make our fellowship circle.